You can be seated for our scripture reading. I love that you guys always just wait. You know you're going to sit down, but you just stare at me until I tell you to. All right, our Old Testament reading this morning is from the book of Daniel. We're in chapter 8. We are going to read verses 1 to 27. And if you are using the black Bibles that are in your seats, that's on page 745. Daniel chapter 8. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after that which appeared to me at first. And I saw in the vision, and when I saw, I was in Susa, the capital, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in the vision, and I was at Ulai Canal. I raised my eyes and saw, and behold, a ram standing on the bank of the canal. It had two horns, and both horns were high, but one was higher than the other. And the higher one came up last. I saw the ram charging westward and northward and southward. No beast could stand before him, and there was no one who could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased and became great. As I was considering, behold, a male goat came from the west across the face of the whole earth without touching the ground, and the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. He came to the ram with the two horns, which I had seen standing on the bank of the canal, and he ran at him in his powerful wrath. I saw him come close to the ram, and he was enraged against him and struck the ram and broke his two horns. And the ram had no power to stand before him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled on him. And there was no one who could rescue the ram from his power. Then the goat became exceedingly great, but when he was strong, the great horn was broken, and instead of it, there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. Out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. It grew great even to the host of heaven, and some of the host and some of the stars it threw down to the ground and trampled on them. It became great, even as great as the prince of the host. And the regular burnt offering was taken away from him, and the place of his sanctuary was overthrown. And a host will be given over to it together with the regular burnt offering because of transgression, and it will throw truth to the ground, and it will act and prosper. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to the one who spoke, "For how long is the vision concerning the regular burnt offering, the transgression that makes desolate, and the giving over of the sanctuary and host to be trampled underfoot?" And he said to me, "For 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state." When I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it, and behold, there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, and it called, "Gabriel, make this man understand the vision." So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. But he said to me, "Understand, O son of man, that the vision is for the time of the end." And when he had spoken to me, I fell into a deep sleep with my face to the ground. But he touched me and made me stand up. He said, "Behold, I will make known to you what shall be at the latter end of the indignation, for it refers to the appointed time of the end. As for the ram that you saw with the two horns, these are the kings of Media and Persia. And the goat is the king of Greece, and the great horn between his eyes is the first king. As for the horn that was broken, in place of which four others rose, four kingdoms shall arise from his nation, but not with his power. And at the latter end of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their limit, a king of bold face, one who understands riddles, shall arise. His power shall be great, but not by his own power, and he shall cause fearful destruction and shall succeed in what he does and destroy mighty men and the people who are the saints. By his cunning, he shall make deceit prosper under his hand, and in his own mind, he shall become great. Without warning, he shall destroy many, and he shall even rise up against the prince of princes, and he shall be broken, but by no human hand. The vision of the evenings and the mornings that has been told is true, but seal up the vision, for it refers to many days from now. And I, Daniel, was overcome and lay sick for some days. Then I rose and went about the king's business, but I was appalled by the vision and did not understand it. All right, our New Testament reading is in the book of John. We're going to go to chapter 2, verses 13 2:22. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. This is the word of the Lord.
Man, the Bible is a weird book. Would you guys just pray with me just that God would open our eyes to see what it is that he has for us in his crazy word this morning? Indeed, Father, it is it's an odd book just all around. And we need your spirit to help us to understand it. And I pray, God, that your spirit would be with us this morning to do so, to open our eyes to the grand story. I have to admit that just even in preparing this sermon, it feels so ridiculous. And so, God, I pray that you would overcome our flesh, that you would overcome even the evil one as he seeks to deceive us, even now, into thinking that all of this is just silliness. Might we actually see that what you're showing us this morning is the true reality of all things, and then might we be drawn more closer to you, Christ, through this word. We pray by your grace and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Two households, both alike in dignity, in fair Verona, where we lay our scene. From ancient grudge break to new mutiny, where civil blood makes civil hands unclean. From forth the fatal loins of these two foes, a pair of star-crossed lovers take their life, whose misadventures, piteous overthrows, doth with their death bury their parents' strife. The fearful passage of their death marked love, and the continuance of their parents' rage, which but their children's end not could remove, is now the 2 hours' traffic of our stage, the which, if you with patient ears attend, what here shall miss, our toil shall strive to mend. Does anybody know what that's from? Okay, good, thanks. I wanted to try to memorize it, but I had other things to do this week, so I was unable to. Right, the prologue to the great play, Romeo and Juliet, these two star-crossed lovers. They're caught up in this ancient grudge that's between their two families, and we never even find out what the source of this grudge actually was. This trope has been picked up by authors galore, right? This idea that true love can overcome any type of conflict. This is a good word from our culture, I think. Like, can't we just all get along? There are a lot of age-old rivalries that are unfounded and just frankly wrong. We think about the rivalries between the races or the sexes and the classes. They're just wrong. They need to be overcome. And yet there's some conflicts that actually are right, that we must actually fight for and engage in. We must stand up to those who would promote racism or sexism or classism. There are times when there are rivalries or conflicts that are right. The reality is we must know the purpose of a conflict if we're going to know if that conflict is worth engaging. And so as we look at this book of Daniel, and we look at this great conflict that's happening in the heavenly sphere, but being played out on the historical stage, we have to ask our question, what is the purpose of this conflict? Last week we talked about the characters in the conflict. We saw this Antichrist, this Satan figure, the embodiment of all that is evil, waging war against God's people. And we saw that God, the Ancient of Days, is going to judge this character one day. He's going to judge him by this great Son of Man, this Christ who is to come again. So this week we're kind of double-clicking on two of the historical kingdoms from last week's vision, and we're going to look at a particular conflict within the conflict. A battle within the war. And I think that as we do so, we're going to find what the purpose or the source of this great heavenly conflict really is. Because you might ask, are God and the devil, are they just like the Capulets and the Montagues? Do they just need to get over themselves and just figure out how to get along? Many of us might view this conflict this way. Our culture would kind of tell us that whatever, good and evil, it's not really a thing that we need to fight for. We just need to get over ourselves. And I believe that us as a church, not us maybe specifically, but the church is partially responsible for this, because I think in some ways we've simplified the great heavenly conflict to things that it's really not about. We've oversimplified this conflict and tried to co-opt it for our own political or worldly power. Maybe we've claimed that this great heavenly conflict, it's all about purity and morality. And so we try to create a culture where there's no alcohol, no dancing, no drugs. We try to purify everything. Some of us have, maybe we've simplified this conflict to be all about the truth. And so we try to shut out anyone who would speak anything different than what we believe or make claims about the truth that would contradict our own. Maybe we've thought that this great heavenly conflict is all about social or cultural influence, and so we've waged war against those political or influential figures whose views don't go along with our own. And so we've oversimplified, I believe, this great conflict. And as a result, our culture has told us, like, what are you doing? Quit fighting. What are you all fighting for? So should we just give up the fight? I don't think we should. I think we have to understand what the true purpose of this conflict is if we're going to engage rightly. I don't think that God and the devil just need to get over themselves and move on. I think we have to understand the complexity and the deep rootedness of what this conflict is all about. And then we'll know how to rightly engage. So we're going to look at four details of our vision today to try to answer the question of what is this all about? What is the purpose of the conflict? So first we're going to look at, again, Nathan made fun of me for all my alliteration, but first we're going to look at the perpetrator, then the purpose, then the promise, and then the perseverance of all the conflict. Who's perpetrating this conflict? What's it all about? How will this conflict be overcome? And then how must we endure this conflict? So first, I want to look at the perpetrator. I think I have my clicker here somewhere. Yeah. Thanks, or you can just do it for me. So we first must look at who is perpetrating this great conflict into which we're looking. And for the most part, the angel's interpretation of the vision helps us a lot more this week than it did last week. So you see in the verses like 19 to 26, the angel kind of interprets this vision. He says in verse 20, he tells us that the ram with two horns is the same kingdom that was represented last week by the bear. You remember we had this bear that was larger on one side than the other. We don't really know what that means, but it was meant to represent the kingdoms of Persia and Media, this kind of unified kingdom with two parts. Now that same kingdom is represented by a ram with two horns. One's, again, higher than the other. In verse 21, the angel tells us that this male goat, or some versions say he-goat, which I like better. The he-goat is Greece, led by Alexander the Great. Last week, he was represented by this leopard with four heads and wings. And then in verse 22, the angel explains that the four horns that replace the two are the four kingdoms that came out of Greece. These are all historical realities. You can go read the history books if you want. These kingdoms actually did succeed each other in this way. And then who comes back onto the scene but this little horn? In verse 9, out of one of them came a little horn which grew exceedingly great. You'll remember the little horn from last week. We identified him as the Antichrist figure, the one who was accusing the saints before the throne of the Ancient of Days. Now this little horn, annoyingly, as little horns seem to be, it's not the same little horn as chapter 7's little horn. Isn't apocalyptic literature fun? Last week, the little horn represented the Antichrist, and again, I acknowledge that you might have this kind of silly, cartoony picture in your head of what the Antichrist is, but we really do believe that there must be some embodiment of evil if evil is ever going to be judged. And so you can listen to that sermon from last week, but we do believe that the Antichrist is a spiritual figure, an embodiment of all that is evil, even though he isn't perfectly personified in any historical figure. Well, the little horn this week is a little bit different than that one. Last week, the little horn came out of the great beast, which represented Rome, and then the ten horns that represented every kingdom after him. This week, the little horn comes out of the third kingdom. Comes out of Greece and then the ones that follow. He's not seen merely speaking and seeing as a little horn last week, but this little horn is clearly acting in a destructive manner as the kingdoms of the world seem to be doing. So almost all scholars, like unanimously, agree that this little horn represents a historical figure, namely Antiochus IV. Or actually, he liked to be called Antiochus Epiphanes. So I want to tell you a little bit about this guy. The name he gave himself, Antiochus Epiphanes, it literally means like God manifest. Antiochus, his name is God manifest. That's what he named himself. He became king of Syria. So out of Greece came these four kingdoms, again represented by these four horns. And then he was the king of Syria, which was one of those little horns, and he became very powerful. Around 175 BC, he reigned for a little over 10 years. At one time, that we have record, that he paraded his army of 46,000 foot soldiers, 500 mercenaries equipped with Roman arms, 8,500 horsemen, and 306 armored elephants through the city. Pretty cool. Pretty powerful. And what he did was he tried to use his power to completely Hellenize everybody under his control. And so he tried to make Greek culture the culture of the world. And so he tried to go and take over every little town and invade every little kind of subculture that might be present and make them all Greek. He did this even with the Jews. So he is, in our vision today, the perpetrator of this conflict. And now while I believe that yes, this little horn today, it's not the Antichrist, I do actually believe that Antiochus was a type of Antichrist, such that we can look at Antiochus and learn something about the Antichrist. He was a world leader acting maybe on behalf of the Antichrist. He's setting himself up as God. He's attacking the people of God. These are classic Antichrist actions. So again, while I think that we need to consider this conflict as a historical reality, we also can draw some conclusions for ourselves, some applications for ourselves, because while we don't have maybe an enemy like Antiochus Epiphanes, we still have the same enemy that was behind Antiochus Epiphanes, namely the Antichrist or Satan or the devil or whatever. And again, we have to overcome. Even as I say these words, I'm picturing certain cartoon characters. We have to overcome what seems like silliness to us, because this is so important that we recognize that there really is a spiritual being out there who is working in the world to try and attack the people of God. So what do we learn about our enemy here? Not Antiochus IV, but this Antichrist figure. Last week we learned that he was an accuser, right? He stands before the throne of God seeking to accuse the people of God. This week, as we see in the description of the enemy, that this evil one is also a deceiver. I think I have a verse up here. Oop, sorry, we both did it. Thanks. So the Antiochus IV, he was not only powerful, but he was also a pretty politically savvy individual. He used not just his physical power, but also his political power to overtake various subcultures. And so this is actually how he took over Jerusalem. He didn't do it just by force, but what he did was he actually convinced some of the powerful Jewish families to give him the power that they had previously held. He convinced the Jews that it was actually better for them if they synchronized their worship of their God with the worship of the Greek gods. Brothers and sisters, our enemy, the Antichrist, Satan, the devil, whatever you want to call him, he is a deceiver. In John 8, Jesus says that the devil does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character because he is a liar and the father of lies. In Revelation 12, which you've noticed we've been drawing on a lot in this series because it also is apocalyptic literature, it shows us that the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan. He is the deceiver of the whole world. Brothers and sisters, the Antichrist, the devil, is a deceptive one. Indeed, in some ways, it would almost be easier to fight against his attacks if he was just powerful, right? If he was just blatantly attacking us constantly, then we could at least see the attacks coming and respond. And yet the devil is more crafty than that. Okay, so this is kind of more who our enemy is, but it doesn't really tell us what are we all fighting about, which is what we're trying to answer today. So why is the devil deceiving us? What is he trying to deceive us to do? What's all the fuss about? That's what I want to talk about now, the purpose of the conflict. And again, to answer this question, we have to answer another question. Sorry, apocalyptic literature is complicated. It doesn't just come out and tell us what the purpose of the conflict is, but the way that we find what the purpose of the conflict is by looking at the setting of the conflict. So the previous scene, the previous vision, it seems to just kind of take place in the heavenly realm. We don't get a lot of details about where the vision actually takes place. But here in this scene, we're given specific details about the setting. And that's because I believe that the setting of a conflict tells us something about the purpose of the conflict. So you think about the September 11th attacks. The reason that the terrorists attacked the World Trade Centers was because the World Trade Centers were symbolic of something, right? They weren't just attacking the World Trade Centers. They were attacking Western power itself. There's a reason why we as Americans mourned and feared greatly, not just because of the tragedy of the many lives lost, but because there was an attack on our nation. There's an attack on our most deeply held values as Americans. The setting of a conflict tells us something about the subject of the conflict. So where does this conflict that we're looking at here take place? It tells us that this little horn, it grew great toward the south and the east and toward the glorious land. Most commentators agree that this glorious land, it's meant to represent Jerusalem, the promised land. This is the place where God had promised that the Israelites could dwell and that he would dwell with them. This was the place where God's presence was most fully accessible to his people. And the little horn is pursuing that place. And not just the city of Jerusalem, but even specifically the sanctuary in Jerusalem. We see that in verse 11. That this little horn, it became great, and the regular burnt offering was taken away from him, and the place of his sanctuary was overthrown. And so again, this place where God had promised to be with his people, it's attacked by this evil one. We might need to just remind ourselves of the significance of this because we live now in an age where mostly rightly we believe that church isn't a place, it's the people, right? And so if this building burnt down tomorrow, we would be sad, but we wouldn't have too hard of a time just going to somebody's house maybe and worshiping. Or we don't have a hard time kind of shifting from that side to this side. Because church isn't a place, it's the people. However, for the Jewish people, the sanctuary was their twin towers. But even more so, it wasn't just symbolic of God's presence. It really was the place where God had said, I am going to dwell there. And so if you wanted to be with God, you went to the sanctuary. We see in 2 Chronicles 7, after Solomon had built the tabernacle, he prayed this prayer. And after he finished the prayer, fire came down from heaven. It consumed the burnt offering and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. This was the place where God lived. And so if people wanted to be with God, this is where they went. And this is the place that the little horn is attacking, the very place where God dwelled. And this vision was fulfilled in Antiochus IV. During his reigns, one of the ways that he tried to Hellenize the Jews was by taking over the sanctuary. And so what he did was he actually went into the sanctuary and he set up an altar to himself and another one to the Greek god Zeus. Antiochus was coming for the very presence of God. This is a brazen attack on the temple, a brazen attack on the people of God. And yet it wasn't the first time that the temple had been invaded. You'll remember actually when Daniel has this vision, he says it's in the third year of Belshazzar. I mentioned this last week, but Belshazzar was the Babylonian king who himself defiled the temple of God. He invaded the temple of God and took all the gold cups and chalices and they had a big party with him. So it wasn't the first time that the temple had been invaded. And yet, all of these attacks on the temple, the one of Belshazzar, the one of Antiochus, these are just various manifestations of Satan's age-old tactic. He has always been attacking the temple, the sanctuary, the presence of God. This goes all the way back even to Genesis. The Garden of Eden, it was meant to be a type of temple of God, a place where God and man could dwell together. And what does Satan do? He disguises himself and he attacks this temple. He destroyed the unity so that Adam and Eve could no longer dwell in this temple presence of God that they were created for. They could no longer exist in the garden as they previously had. Brothers and sisters, this is the purpose of all heavenly conflict. Satan is trying to wreck your worship. He's trying to invade your relationship with God. You might think, what? Is this really that big of a deal? Maybe we really should just get over ourselves and move on. This is all about worship. But what I think we need to realize is that one of the most fundamental realities of our existence as humans is that we are worshipers. Every one of us is a worshiper. This is one of the most fundamental realities of what it means to be human. In a famous commencement address at Kenyon College in 2005, late author David Foster Wallace said this. I don't know if you guys know who this is. I kind of just found this quote by chance. I don't know much about David Foster Wallace. I'll say I did do a little bit of research into him, and he's a very renowned author. Do you know him, Lindsay? You're smiling like you know him. Okay. So I thought, okay, well, maybe I'll read one of his books. So I had Ashley get me one of his famous books called Infinite Jest. And when he says infinite, he really means infinite because the book is like 1,200 pages long. So I read the foreword and I couldn't understand half of it. So I'm not going to read that one. I'm sure it's great. If you've read it, please give me the cliff notes. But this guy really does seem quite bright and interesting. And this is what he says. And by all accounts, he's not a spiritual person himself. This is what he says in a commencement address at a college. He says, in the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there is actually no such thing as atheism. There is no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what we worship. And an outstanding reason for choosing some sort of God or spiritual type thing to worship, be it JC or Allah or Yahweh or the wicked mother goddess or the Four Noble Truths or some infrangible set of ethical principles, is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. If you worship money and things, if they are where you tap real meaning in life, then you will never have enough. You worship your own body and sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly. You worship power, you'll feel weak and afraid. You worship intellect, you'll end up feeling stupid. This Satan knows, and this Satan attacks. He knows that we're all worshipers, and so what he's been doing for all of human history is attacking our worship. He wants to invade your worship. And for the Jewish people, that meant coming and desecrating the temple, setting up idols on their altars. But what does it mean for us? He's deceiving us constantly. He deceives us into thinking that we're only worshiping on Sunday mornings and forgetting that we're actually worshiping every moment of every day something. And then he deceives us into thinking that other things really are worthy of our worship. He parades beautiful men and women before us that we might worship them or worship our own body image. Parade successful people in front of us that we might worship them or at least our own longing for success. He shows us picture-perfect families, deceives us into worshiping that picture of satisfaction. And yet, and this is maybe even more scary for those of us in this room, Satan loves to infiltrate Christian worship. He loves to make Christian worship into just dead religion. Most often when Jesus is talking about Satan the deceiver, he's talking to the religious leaders of the day. They thought they were worshiping God, and yet Satan had invaded their worship, and they were only worshiping themselves. Brothers and sisters, we were created to worship God and God alone, and if we worship anything else, it's going to eat us alive. Satan is crafty, he's destructive, and his most successful approach to destroying us is destroying our worship. And so what's the hope here? What's the promise in this conflict? Because it's a pretty grim picture, right? Satan's a pretty good deceiver, even such that he could deceive those of us who might think that we're worshiping God into worshiping something else. What is our hope? Well, there is hope here. It's, of course, hidden under all kinds of symbolic language and numbers, so we'll try to work through it to find the promise that's offered to us in this conflict. We see these verses in 13 and 14 that there's this promise that this vision concerning the temple, it will only last for 2,300 evenings and mornings. Now, any time that we get to numbers in apocalyptic literature, there's lots of disagreement about what they mean. However, I believe that the most faithful interpretation of these numbers is that they're meant to symbolically represent 2,300 days. And this is a little bit less than 6.5 years, which is a little bit, it's close to the time that Antiochus IV was oppressing the Jews and defiling the temple. So I do believe that this is what these numbers were meant to represent historically. If you're interested in this, you can go look up the other views, but I think that's the most clear one to me. However, I think more importantly, that this number is meant to be symbolic. You see, the biblical number 7 is meant for completion or fullness. And so I think that these 2,300 days are meant to represent 6.5 years to show that the struggle, the conflict, the attack of the evil one is not going to be complete. It's not the end of the story. It's going to last a long time, but it's not going to last the fullness of time. I believe this is the promise. That this attack on the temple, this worship wrecking that Satan is unleashing on us, it will be cut off. One commentator says that this number, it's not given so much that those who read Daniel's 6th century prognostications, great word there, and the 2nd century could compute when the suffering would stop, as much as to assure them that God has everything under control. Furthermore, the number indicates that with certainty there will be a stopping point to the persecution. I think this is meant to comfort the Jews in their day, but it also should comfort us. That the attack of the evil one on our worship, it's not going to last forever. But you might think, okay, but the temple did get destroyed. It's not been rebuilt, and it does feel like Satan is continuing to attack us. Is it really ever going to end? And this is where our New Testament reading comes in, that God has promised that ultimately Satan is not going to succeed in his attempts to wreck our worship. Because although he might have destroyed the temple in the Old Testament, there's a better temple that's come. That Jesus himself claims to be the temple presence of God. And so it's clear then why Satan came straight after Jesus and thought maybe he had won when he killed Jesus. The presence of God come in the flesh destroyed. But Jesus didn't stay dead. But he resurrected and ascended, and what he promised before he ascended was that he was going to continue to be present in us. And so this true temple presence that was in a building in the Old Testament, in Christ while he was alive, is now offered to each one of us. The presence of God in you. And I know sort of maybe as Western Christians we're just used to hearing that, but that's ridiculous. Paul says that we have access to the fullness of God. He prays that we might be filled with all of his fullness. In 1 Corinthians 6, he says, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God?" God's presence now is fully offered to you through Jesus Christ. Even such that what the scriptures say is that you're no longer just a person who worships, but you are a place of worship. We're all temples of something. I want to ask you, what are you a temple of? And how do we become even temples of the living God? That seems so crazy and ridiculous. How do I make myself a vessel that God could actually dwell in? Brothers and sisters, it's the same solution I give you every week. It's not cleaning yourself up. It's not becoming better. It's partaking of Christ, which we do by repentance and faith. It's repenting of all of the ways that we've made ourselves factories, idol factories, as Calvin calls it. Temples of some other gods. We repent and we ask forgiveness of that, and we invite Jesus to come again and fill our hearts with himself. And so we become places of worship of Christ. This is our hope. This is the promise in the conflict. And one final word I'll offer is that we must persevere. This vision, it offers us great hope that there is going to be a limitation to the attack of the evil one, and yet it lasts a really long time. It says here that the evil one grows great even to the hosts of heaven, and some of the hosts and some of the stars it threw down, those are meant to represent the Christians that suffered under the evil one's hand. His power will be great, it says. As I said, Antiochus, he deceived some of the members of the prominent Jewish families into being complicit in this worship. Satan is coming for you. He's seeking to wreck your worship through deception and power. 1 Peter says that the devil prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Have you ever watched National Geographic and seen how lions catch their prey? What they do is they try to separate one whatever they're chasing from the group, flock, whatever it is. They siphon them off and they get one on its own and they attack all together. I believe that this is the most effective way that Satan comes and attacks Christians and seeks to wreck our worship, as he siphons us off from the community. And so to persevere, we must come together. Because when I read those passages to you above about being the temple of God, I did leave out one little detail. That all of those, yes, I believe they're applicable individually, but they were actually written to a church. That when Paul said, you are a temple of God, we actually need the southern interpretation or translation of that. He did say, y'all are the temple of God. That the fullness of Christ is actually available to us, yes, individually, but most clearly collectively. And so to persevere under the suffering, because yes, it will end, but also it will last a long time and it could be painful and dangerous. We must come to the temple of God, not only through Christ, but also in the church. We come to Christ, then we come to Christ in the church. Christ said that the gates of hell will not prevail against his church. It doesn't mean that they won't attack the church, but they won't prevail against the church. So I want to invite you. Become a temple of God through Christ by repentance and faith day after day, more and more experiencing the fullness of Christ that's offered to you. And then come to the temple of God by coming to the church. By bringing yourself, your whole self. I talked to a bunch of our pastors in our presbytery yesterday and invited them to consider, what does it mean to bring our whole selves to Christ? Not just our giftedness, but also our brokenness. We talked about this in our generosity series. Bring this and ask, invite others to speak into, what does it look like for me to be a temple of God? Invite others to name where they might see idols at work in your heart, and to invite you into the full experience of God in Christ. That's what we're after, individually and together as a church. And that's what we'll do if the Lord wills by his grace. Let's pray. We are all worshipers, God. And so we thank you for the experience that we get each Sunday to worship you and admit that even that is so limited. Even as I'm worshiping and singing and praying and even preaching, there's still idols at work even within my heart. The situation is truly hopeless, except that we believe that you are a gracious and a merciful God who's abundant in mercy and lavishes your fullness of grace upon those who ask for it. And so that's what we do now, God. We ask that you would replace the idols in our heart with you, Christ. And we know that you promise to do that objectively and even ask that our subjective experience would line up with that. More and more that we would experience ourselves as places of worship of God, that you would oust the idols in our lives. We invite you to do that now, even as it might be painful, and we ask that you would help us to bind together as a community, to seek to be a true temple of God together. This will do by your grace and for our good and for your glory. Amen.